Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And our topic is going to be the work of the ministry. And this is about the point where everyone drops out and says, well, this one isn't for me. I'm not a professional minister. I don't have a license. But please don't tune me out just yet, because what we're going to be doing in these first 10 verses is plucking up from the passage principles about ministry that hold true in every aspect of ministry. And that includes everything that you do for the Lord. I bet if I spent some time talking about the different forms of ministry, you'd realize you do a whole lot more ministry than you realize. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start here. We're going to look at this verse because this gets us off on the right foot. This gets us thinking in the right line before we hop into Luke 9. The Apostle Peter says this in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, as who has received a gift? The special people? The ones that are up front, getting seen and doing the work? The called, the special, the privileged? No, he said, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Minister it to one another. So the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believes that when a person comes to Christ and follows the Lord and becomes saved, the Apostle Peter believes that the Lord deposits into the life of every believer certain spiritual gifts. And then the Apostle Peter is encouraging us who have those gifts to go out and use those gifts in ministry. Now we can take a look at the gifts that are listed in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians. We can look at those, but the spiritual giftings go way deeper than what we see listed in scripture. Spiritual giftings can be anything. Be anything that the Lord empowers you to do. Yeah, we know the obvious ones, the teaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, all of these other things that are mentioned in Scripture. But we don't think of the ones that are like gifts of encouragements and gifts of helps. But those are gifts from the Spirit. And Paul, in speaking about the gifts, breaks it up and gives us chapter 13. Because he says, I want to show you a better way. Here's a good gift, love. Love. If you're a loving person, if you can offer that to other people, that's a great gift that the Lord can use. So we need to think outside the box when we think of spiritual giftings, those things that are natural abilities to us, perhaps. Those things that the Lord breathes into us at the time of our conversion. We need to think outside the box when it comes to ministry, because ministry can be a whole bunch of different things. Let me give you an example. Last night, probably around midnight, and on up until this morning, there were a bunch of people in this church operating in ministry with pots and pans and aluminum foil to minister today. That's all ministry. Did you know that that word ministry is used in the Gospels to speak of women that were bringing and making meals for the group? That was called ministry. Because the word ministry, we've made it into like a professional term that you need a license for. But the word ministry just means to serve. That's it, to serve. So, if you're new to this, if you have not given your life to Christ yet, if you're not saved, I let the cat out of the bag. He has a plan for you. His plan is not just to leave you as the one that shows up for church and is the one that's constantly in need, but his plan is to move you out of that and make you into a person that he can use to minister to others. Now, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's scary at first, but the point of all that is that when you come to Christ, regardless of how needy you were, how broken you were, how messed up your life is, the point of all of it is that he's going to fix you. He's going to heal you. He's going to bless you. He is going to mature you. And the day is going to come when you're going to be using the things that he's put in your life to minister to people in the church and outside of the church. So that's what we're looking at today. Now, we're taking a look at the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. We're taking a look at the power of God through miracles here. Jesus has spent a lot of time with these disciples, about 2 years. Definitely not enough time under normal circumstances to commission someone and send them out as a minister. But this isn't me training these people. It would take me about 10 years to get you ready for the ministry. It took Jesus 2 years, and he is about to send them out on a special mission. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, I know we read over that quick, but think about this for a minute. Who did Jesus call and send with the infusion of his power in Luke chapter 9? Who did he send? Who did he call? The 12 disciples. Did you notice how I stressed the word 12? The reason I stress it that way is because if you hop over to one of the parallel accounts of this, in Matthew chapter 10, you'll see the disciples, the 12 disciples listed out. And guess whose name is on that list of the 12 disciples? Judas Iscariot. He's always listed last for good reason in the Bible, because he's going to be the one that sells the Lord out for some pocket change, 30 pieces of silver. But I want to just stop you for a moment and remind you that when Jesus sends the 12 out to do something that is absolutely unfathomable and impossible in the flesh for a human being, that when Jesus did this in Luke 9, Judas Iscariot was one of those people. He was one of those people that Jesus empowered to do these miracles, sent out. Can you imagine Judas Iscariot laying hands on the sick, praying for them, and them being healed? Can you imagine hearing from Judas Iscariot, from his lips, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? But it happened. Now, that's going to present a lot of questions in your mind, I'm sure. Let me just cut those all right off at the pass and get us all back on one fact here, and that is this. This is not the ultimate commissioning of those 12 disciples, where Jesus transitions them from being the 12 disciples under training and then sends them out permanently as apostles, representatives, ambassadors. This is not that moment. This is a temporary assignment for a specific reason that the Lord has. So just keep that in mind as you're thinking through the fact that Judas Iscariot was among those that was out there on this occasion doing these incredible things. To me, it just speaks to me of the fact that Jesus did not make this traitor a traitor. He didn't like constantly give him the short end of the stick and leave him out of the important conversations and not share certain spiritual truths with him, but it shows me that Christ gave him every opportunity, every privilege to be just like the 11 other believers and be completely committed to him. The Lord gave him every privilege and opportunity that the other 11 had. He got to have miracles done right at his fingertips. He got to preach the gospel and see people give their lives to Christ and see those lives changed by Christ. He got to be a part of all that. And by the time we fast forward into the story of Jesus, we'll come to the end and we'll find out that Judas had a taste of all that and he traded it away for a little bit of money and betrayed Jesus to death. What is the kingdom of God? Because this was the message that they were sent with. If you've been around here for very long at all, you know what the kingdom of God is. We speak about it a lot because there's a lot of confusion about it. Well, let me just put it in its simplest terms. What is the kingdom of God? It is simply anywhere that Christ is king. Anywhere that Christ is king. So that is going to tell us that right now the kingdom of God exists in the hearts of those that have allowed him to be king in their lives. So are the church and the kingdom the same thing? That's a tough question, but let me tell you, it is. You can't really separate the church from the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You can't separate that. You're never going to find a case where someone in the New Testament era was in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, and not in the church or vice versa. It's just a different emphasis is all. That's the difference in the terminology. When the Bible writers use the words kingdom of God, what they're doing is they're putting the emphasis on the king and the rule of the king. And when we read of that word, the church, the fellowship of believers in the Gospels, we're looking at the same thing, but now the emphasis is on the servants of the king, you and I, the believers, those that allow him to rule and reign in our hearts. And I like to stop and point that out because false teachers have come along and taken that concept of the kingdom of God and they've said a whole lot of very bizarre things that are not scriptural. One of my favorites is that they teach that the kingdom of God are the lower class citizens of believers and that the church is the higher class citizen of believers. And of course, by the way, they teach they're the only one true church. And if you don't belong to their church and you don't pay your tithes to their church and donate to their offerings, well, then you're just a part of the kingdom and that's not good. Because those kingdom people are iffy. Now, I embellish that a little bit just to color it, but that's the essence of what some folks out there believe. No, that's foolishness. That's very bad Bible scholarship. No, it's the same thing that we're looking at. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, no walking sticks. You say, no problem, I don't go around town with a walking stick anyway. Good for you. Neither staffs nor bag, backpack, knapsack, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. And if you're not familiar with the teachings of Jesus right now, you're going to be saying, what in the world is that all about? Well, in Luke 9 here, he's sending them out. And what he's doing now is he's getting them familiar with the way that he wants their ministry preparations to go for this journey. And here's basically it. No preparation whatsoever. You're going to go out with the clothes you're wearing. You're not going to take food, you're not going to pack a lunch, you're not going to pack a backpack, you're not going to take a change of clothes, you're not going to take your wallet, nothing like that. You're just going to go out as you are because the Lord has a specific plan for this instance, and that is that he's going to provide for the whole trip. Those are best, aren't they, when you get to go on a vacation and you're with family and they pay the whole way? I like those trips. It's different when you're the one that's got to do the planning. You've got to book the hotel rooms, and you've got to pay, and you've got to foot the bill at the restaurants. Jesus is saying, for this trip, I don't want you to prepare whatsoever. You're just going to go as you are, and you're going to find out that that's going to be enough, because here's major key, major principle number one to ministry, and that is true ministry is a partnership with God. So you start out with what you feel like you believe to be nothing. You go out to do the work. You commit yourself to it. And you find along the way that God is working through you. He's speaking through you. He's providing to you in the work of ministry. Now, we got to be careful with this verse, verse 3, because if we're not careful, what we're going to do is we're going to use verse 3 of Luke 9 to be our guidelines for ministry preparations. Our guidelines for what do I do when I'm getting ready to go on a missions trip? What do I do when I'm getting ready to go out of town and hang out with a friend and minister to them about Christ? Well, if you do that, then you're going to say, all right, every time I go to minister for the Lord, I'm not allowed to put any forethought into this. I'm not allowed to do any planning. I'm not allowed to book a hotel room for myself. I'm not allowed to pack a lunch. I'm not allowed to take my wallet. Certainly no weapons for personal protection, self-defense. And then you're going to be really confused when you keep reading your Bible and you come to Luke chapter 22. And you find out that Jesus, and in Luke chapter 22, is getting ready to do the same thing. He's getting ready to send those 12 disciples out in the ministry fields permanently. And when he does that in Luke chapter 22, he's going to bring them back to Luke 9. And he's going to say, you remember what we did in Luke 9? No preparation. Only in Luke 22, Christ's plan is completely different. Let's read it. Luke chapter 22. I know we're sneaking ahead in the gospel, but this is important. Verse 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, back in Luke 9, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, no method of self-defense, let him sell his garment and buy one. That extra tunic you weren't supposed to take in Luke 9, now you're supposed to sell it so you can get yourself a weapon. So we ask the question, well, which one do we learn from when it comes to ministry planning and preparation? Which one do we go by, Luke 9 or Luke 22? I spent a couple years studying the Bible and scratching my head over those two. But listen, it's real simple. Luke 9 was to help them with Luke 22. And Jesus explains to us the change of approach there with his question in verse 35 when he said, boys, do you remember when I sent you out with no provisions? Was I able to provide for you? Were you lacking anything? Were you suffering? Were you starving? And they say, no, Lord. No, we remember back to Luke 9. And we left with nothing, but Lord, you provided everything for us on those ministry travels, that missionary trip through the region. And so what Jesus was doing was getting them to the point where they could understand the message, the lesson, the principle of Luke 9. And that is that if you can go out with nothing, with no planning, with no packing, with no provision, and yet see the Lord provide every step of your journey just simply because you're working for Him, then you can get to Luke 22, which is the new normal, the new standard. And you can say, all right, well, if I leave with something, how much easier will it be to trust the Lord for the things that were out of my peripheral vision as I was planning this, as I was preparing for this, as I was packing up provisions? So now they're supposed to plan ahead. Take extra clothing, take food, pack a lunch, take money, take weapons. Take a toothbrush for crying out loud. Plan ahead. Pack. Be prepared as best you can. And now if you get the lesson from Luke 9, you can say, all right, in the areas where my planning and preparation failed, I know I can lean back on Him, the one that could have provided and blessed the whole way even if I didn't plan. Verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Again, if this is the first time you're reading the words of Jesus, you're just scratching your head at his statements. It does sound kind of funny. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Stay there and leave. All right, but listen, he's telling church workers, he's telling ministry workers and missionaries and evangelists not to house hop. Actually, a really good, important point that he makes. See, if you come into town and you need a place to stay, if you need lodging, and you didn't plan that out in advance, and you find someone that actually receives you and welcomes you into their house and says, you can stay at my house for the duration of your trip, the Lord's saying, let that be it. Don't keep looking around and trying to level up. Maybe the place you're staying at now has you sleeping on a couch in a small house. And maybe the next person comes along and they receive you too and they say, well, hey, we got a bigger house over here across the street. We can give you your own room and you won't have to sleep on a bed or a couch. You can sleep on a bed. So you upgrade. You go to the next house. Better temporary living situation. But then it keeps happening. The next person comes along. Well, yeah, we got all that stuff too, but we also have a pool and a big backyard. All right, well, there I go again. And so you keep leveling up. Now, leveling up is good in video games, but the Lord says he doesn't want to do that in your life. He doesn't want you doing that because that's bad on two fronts. Number one, it really messes with your contentment. Because part one for the Christian is contentment. Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, that if we have food and clothing, we should be content. I know there's going to be plenty of stuff we can be discontent over. I don't take that away from us. Life is not easy. But if you've got food and clothing, you're ahead of the curve, and you should be able to be content in that situation. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I've learned that whatever state I am, that in whatever state I am, to be content. We've talked about before, contentment is not an emotion that you wait to have. You never get there if you're waiting for it. Like if you're waiting for possessions to bring you contentment. No. According to the Apostle Paul, contentment is learned behavior. So the message is this, as Christians, we're supposed to be working on our contentment. We're supposed to be learning contentment. We're supposed to be striving toward contentment. So we need to get out of this whole idea of upgrading and getting ourselves in a more appropriate ministry situation. No, just get where you are and stay put. The second reason this is negative for us is, of course, because it hurts other people. Someone's kind enough to put you up. And you'd say, well, now I'm going to the house across the street because they have more to offer me. It hurts people. So the Lord's protecting you and your contentment. He's protecting the feelings of others. Verse 5. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Of course, there's going to be people that are not going to receive you. There's going to be plenty of people that think you are completely crazy. They're not going to receive your message. They're not going to welcome you in. Jesus here is talking about entire cities of people that would reject the message and turn the messengers away. And Jesus said, when that happens, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Do you know what he's talking about? Well, in Matthew's record of this, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew gives us a little more detail and tells us that Jesus sent these 12 disciples only to the nation of Israel, only to Jews. They were not to go into Gentile territory at all. You know the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, right? A Jew is someone that comes from that nationality. They are Jewish. And a Gentile is everyone else. So if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And Jesus said, no, this message doesn't go to the Gentiles yet. This is first for the house of Israel. Those that are close to the promises, those that aren't afar off, according to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that's in Ephesians as well. Those that aren't afar off. Don't go to the ones that are far off, the Gentiles. Don't go to them yet. The doors of the church would not be swung open to us Gentiles. I know we're not all Gentiles in here, but we like to self-loathe, we Gentiles. So the doors of the church would not be open to the Gentiles until when, church? Acts chapter 15. That's when they finally got it, that the Lord all along, what he was talking about when he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. so that there can be one church, just one group, not two groups, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but one group, one church. They finally got what he was meaning. They finally understood the truth. The Spirit finally worked in them, and they finally swung those church doors wide open to all of us. That's the only reason why we Gentiles are here today and saved. The Lord had mercy on us non-Jews. And what the Jews used to do is avoid at all costs entering Gentile territory. They didn't even like our dirt, you Gentiles. They even want to walk on our dirt. I don't blame them. And so they would avoid the Gentile regions if they could. But if they couldn't avoid those Gentile regions, what they'd do is they'd walk through it. They'd do what they needed to do, get their business done. And then when they came back to the line between Gentile land and Jewish land, what they would do is they would shake the Gentile dust off of their clothing and off of their shoes. Get that heathen dirt off of me so I can go back into the Holy Land. That's a fact. They used to do that. And Jesus knew that. And this statement is because of that. Now, I know it means nothing to us today. We don't have this custom. So it's a waste of time. It's a waste of an example when the Mormon comes up to your door or the Jehovah's Witness comes up to your door and they try to get you to let them in and you say no because, you know, they believe weird stuff about the Bible. And have you ever seen them when they leave? They'll do this. They'll shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against you because you don't believe what their church believes. That means nothing to us. Our culture doesn't do that. But the principle here is very good. The principle we can use and we can learn from in ministry. Here's the lesson. Here's what the Lord is telling you by saying, shake off the dust of your feet. He's telling you they're rejecting the message. They're not rejecting the messenger. They're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting you or your presentation of the gospel. It's not about you. That's comforting to me. So it's this message that you cannot take it personally when you are trying to evangelize and share the good news of Christ with someone and they're angry with you and they want nothing to do with it. Don't take it personal. If you're not careful, that will wear you down and make you feel like you're slimy and going from door to door trying to sell people snake oil. You can't take that on yourself. You can't take that personally. It is not about you, the messenger, unless it is. I mean, sometimes it can be. Sometimes people don't want to hear our message because we messengers have been jerks and they know us really well. So all I'm saying is just be careful that is not the case. Be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity and rudeness. Jesus never called for us to be persecuted for stupidity and rudeness. But if you know that it's not about the message, if it's nothing personal, you can take that confidence when you show up that this whole thing is way above my pay grade. The results are way above my pay grade. I can just show up. I can tell the truth. I can present the good news of the message. And what they do with the message, that's between them and God. It has nothing to do with me. That's way out of my league. But see, in doing that, there's a great joy. If you can get that ministry key in when you're ministering, if you can really embrace that, adapt that, and employ that in your ministry work, because it frees you up. It's one of the most freeing, liberating truths about ministry, missionary work, evangelism, ministry work of any sort. It's one of the most freeing truths because it means you don't have to be successful. All you have to do is be faithful. You show up and you give the message and the rest, the real work, the changing of hearts, the pouring into the hearts of faith. That's all God's work. It takes the pressure off big time. I like the fact that we don't have to be the deliverers. We don't have to be the life changers. We don't have to be the healers. That's all God's work. That's all a part of the partnership that we're in with the Lord. We do our part, what little it is. And the Lord does the big stuff that we can't do. These guys in Luke 9, they're doing stuff they can't do. You remove the power of God from this equation and they've got nothing to offer the city. Nothing. John the Baptist was a great example of this. He had this truth down. He constantly had people coming up to him, trying to make him out to be something more than he was. In fact, we're going to see it in Luke 9 too. It's all over the place. And without exception, without fail, John the Baptist's response was always this: I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one that can deliver you. I'm not the one that can save you. I'm not the one that can heal you. I'm just telling you that he's coming. He's coming soon. And John said, all I am is a voice. Just a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. You don't like the message? Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just a voice. Verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. What does the gospel mean? Gospel means the good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God and salvation. Now that means nothing to someone if they don't know what the bad news is. I think a lot of evangelism that takes place is unsuccessful because they go out and they start with the good news. And they never tell people what the bad news is. The bad news is you were born into this world as a sinner. And then as you grew up and continued to live, you continued to prove that you were a sinner. That's the bad news. We are born into a fallen, cursed state. We are separated from God. We can't figure him out. We have trouble believing in him. We are in bad shape spiritually. Internally, we are corrupt. Corruption is woven through every fabric of our being. That's the point at which we start life. The world will lie to you about yourself and tell you that mankind is innately good. And that it takes external influences to take that innately good person and make them a bad person, an evil person, a sinful person. The Bible would say that's foolishness. The Bible says mankind is innately bad, innately sinful, and that it takes something external to make that individual good. And if we're honest with ourselves, we just take a quick look around the world and we'll understand that the Bible is right. We are not people with a propensity toward good who sometimes get influenced to do the wrong things. We are people with a propensity to do sinfulness, and it's going to take something else to influence us into good. Just look at the growth process. Babies prove this to us. That mankind is born innately sinful. Babies prove this to us. You don't have to teach a baby to throw temper tantrums. You don't have to teach your child. You don't have to put your child through training to teach them how to lie to you. You don't teach them to bite their siblings. No, you spend the first 21 years of their life, maybe longer depending on your kid. I'm looking at probably 35 years on this one. You spend the first 21 years of your life as a parent trying to train out of them the sinfulness that was born into them. We all see that. We all experience that. It's a proof of the Bible's veracity. That's the bad news. We are separated from God. Jesus said, can a man be saved? With mankind, it's impossible. Mankind cannot save himself. This is not just about character reform. This is not just about learning good things and mimicking the behavior. This is about the heart of a person. And if the heart of a person is corrupt, there's nothing that the person can do to change the heart. That's the bad news. We are hopeless, helpless. We were born into a bad situation and there's no way out. But then there's the good news. And that you sinners, and me too, who had no hope and were destined to be judged and punished according to our own sins. Yet Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth and he took our sins and he took our punishments that we couldn't change and that we couldn't fix, and he nailed them on the cross, and by his own blood he purchased your freedom and your salvation. And here's the really good news: you don't even have to pay money for that. Sometimes I think if we charged people, we'd get more people saved. I don't know why that is. Like if we said, if you come up here and put $1,000 in the church offering plate, you will be guaranteed salvation. I bet you we'd have so much money and so many people. We'd have to, this would be like a 4-story church. We'd have like services going on every floor, different pastors trying to preach to all the different people. But it's free. It doesn't cost you anything, and it's so simple. How simple is it? What is salvation? What is the good news? There is a remedy for your brokenness. There is a remedy for your separation from God. There is a fix for your sinfulness. And it's found by looking to the cross with your eyes of faith, believing that he did that. Believing who he is, believing that he did that, and believing that when you ask him to forgive you of your sins and breathe his spiritual life into you, that you transition from being a dead man walking, dead in your trespasses and sins, and now alive to Christ. That's the gospel. Death to life. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. He wanted to see Jesus. Now, there are always going to be a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is. There's always going to be a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. There was when Jesus walked the earth and he was revealing to people who he was. So no surprise, no shocker that all the way in 2019, there's a lot of confusion out there about who Jesus is. It's unfortunate. Because Jesus was revealing himself to those first century Jews and even some Gentiles here and there. And he has fully revealed himself to us through the Bible that he gave to us and miraculously preserved for us. Just read the story of the preservation of the Word of God. And if that doesn't make you believe in the power of the Word of God, I don't know what will. But that confusion during the life of Jesus caused there to be some pretty wild speculations about who Jesus is. One that started circulating, I believe, before Herod even believed this, based on Luke 9, was that rumors started circulating that Jesus was actually John the Baptist that had come back from the dead. He had resurrected. Now, Jesus and John, if you remember, Jesus and John the Baptist, they were cousins. There's a chance there may have been a striking family resemblance. Jesus may have looked a lot like John the Baptist. For sure he acted like him. He was eccentric. He wasn't like the other rabbis. But this rumor starts circulating around, and Matthew's account tells us in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, that Herod, when he got news of this, when he heard the rumor, started to get worried and really truly believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to settle the score. That's a man with a guilty conscience there. John the Baptist liked Jesus a lot. He liked to listen to Jesus speak. He thought Jesus was at least a terrific prophet. He got backed into a corner. He got tricked. And he had John the Baptist beheaded. And now he's seeing John the Baptist. He's seeing John the Baptist's shadow everywhere. He's guilty. He's ate up with what he's done. And when he hears the rumors about Jesus that sounds an awful lot like John the Baptist, he gets nervous and he says, "I have got to meet this guy and talk to this guy. I got to make sure it's not John the Baptist coming back to do me in for what I did to him. Herod will eventually get to meet Jesus as we study through the scriptures. He'll eventually get to meet Jesus. It's very brief. It happens while Jesus is on trial. If you know the Gospels, you know what happens. Jesus is sent to Pontius Pilate to be put on trial. The Jews want him dead. Pilate can't figure out any crime that he's done. To have him crucified, to have him executed, Pilate doesn't want to do it. Pilate wants to try to get rid of this problem. And Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Herod's district. And he says, oh, that's great. I can pass this problem off. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to worry about killing an innocent man. And I don't have to worry about releasing an innocent man, but having the Jews uprise against me because they want him dead so bad. So I can pass this problem on to Herod. And so Jesus was brought before Herod. And if you remember the story, Herod wanted to be entertained. He wanted to see a trick. He wanted Jesus to do a miracle. Jesus said and did nothing. Because that's about the only time Jesus won't reveal himself to you, when you're just looking to be entertained or impressed. If that's what you come to Jesus for miracles, for blessed finances, for healing of your sick body, if that's why you came to Jesus, chances are he'll never reveal himself to you. He reveals himself to those that are truly seeking. And so Jesus won't say or do anything. Herod mocks him, sends him away. That's it. That's his encounter with Jesus. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then they took them and went aside privately. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida means house of provision. So he sent them out with provision. And now he brings them back to a place where they can be refueled, where they can be refreshed and revived. That explains ministry really well. Ministry is a flow. It is a flow where God pours into you, and then you're supposed to pour that out to people, and then you're supposed to come back for more. That's how it's supposed to work. A constant process of flow. God pours in, you give out to others, ministry, and then you come back to be refilled. If the process breaks down at any point, then you've got a mess. If God keeps pouring blessing in, but you're not giving that out, you become bloated, constipated, spiritual constipation, we call that. Now, if you're not coming back to the Lord and getting refueled and refilled, and you're just constantly trying to give out and help others, but you're not spending that time with the Lord refreshing and refueling, what happens then? Completely deflated, withered, dried up. That's how burnout happens. It's exactly why burnout happens. So it's got to be a process where everything is in place. Ministry really, truly can be draining. I mean, extremely draining. We should have figured that much from when that lady with the issue of blood came up and touched the hem of his robe, and Jesus said, "Who touched me? I felt virtue, I felt power leave my body. I felt it drain out of me." That's a good explanation for ministry. When you're giving out in ministry, if you're not careful, you're wearing yourself down, and if you're not refueling yourself, you're driving yourself into the ground. Jesus knows his disciples need a place to recharge. They've had a wonderfully successful ministry trip. They pray for people and they're healed. They pray for people that are possessed with unclean spirits, and the darkness, that grip of darkness, those people are freed from. They're preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus. People are getting saved. People's lives are being changed. And the first thing Jesus does when he brings them back is he gets them away from the crowds. He doesn't give them time to do their photo shoots for the magazines. Doesn't give them time to sell their CDs. 14 practical steps on successful ministry. He takes them away from the crowd. He takes them away from the work. He gathers them together with himself. He gives them that refreshing and that refueling. And what it says to me is that if God is pouring his power into our lives, if that's the very start of ministry, when God pours the power in, where did this whole thing start? Jesus empowered them. Then he sent them out. Now they're back. And if that's the starting point of ministry, the empowering, the pouring in of the love, the joy, the peace, the power, the healing, the wellness, if that's the beginning of ministry, if that's the starting point, then it tells me that ministry is less important than my personal relationship with him. Because it's all about partnering with him. And you can't pour out what you don't have in. If you've never had an experience with God, you're just not qualified to evangelize. You have to know. You've had to be there before. If you're sharing with someone about faith and finances, then you yourself need to have been in a place where you had no money and your bill was due and somehow you prayed and the Lord came through. We can only share what we know and what we've experienced, what God has poured into us. So then the most important thing is that personal time with the Lord, like the disciples are getting in verse 10. That's the most important point, because that's the beginning of ministry and it's the return point of ministry. Ministry is extremely important. That is high on his list for you. That's his will for you. If you're not saved today, he knows if you're going to be saved. And he knows where you'll be in a few years, 5, 10 years. And I'm telling you, it's his plan for you. To have you as a representative of him in some way. So ministry is important, but any ministry that we do for the Lord is secondary, always secondary to our time with him. You have to receive in order to give out. In Matthew's record of this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." Freely you have received first. And because I gave to you, you can give to others. You get filled, and then you can share your inspiration, your knowledge of God, the wisdom that he gave you, the love that he put in you, the kindness that he has worked into your heart, the peace that he's given you that surpasses understanding, the joy that is in your life because of him, and the power that has healed you, that has fixed you, that has made you whole.